Well, shall we get started by looking at the outline for chapter 10 of the Holiness of God? The chapter's entitled Looking Beyond Shadows. And just to try and place the chapter in context. What was that? Okay. To try and place the chapter in context, you'll remember that Dr. Sproul's been looking at a number of biblical characters and their encounters with the holiness of God, and then at some characters in church history and their encounters with the holiness of God. And now in this chapter, he's really focused on how do we see the holiness of God in nature? And so we'll look at this today, looking first of all at nature, then at glory, then at beauty, and then at holiness. So first of all, nature. And he does two things here. He looks at the psalmist in Psalm number 8, and then he looks at the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, I believe it is. So first of all, the psalmist, Psalm 8. We're all familiar with this psalm, where the psalmist looks up into the sky and is stirred to these feelings of awe and reverence and just wonder. Even though he knew hardly anything about the universe compared to what we do. If you think of, you know, you see some of these Hubble telescope images, it's just phenomenal. You know, they take a little portion of the picture and then zoom in, then zoom in and zoom in. And there's just these gazillions of stars. And, you know, what did the psalmist have but eyesight? And yet, even with mere eyesight, looking at the smallest section of the sky, he was reduced to this weak-kneed wonder at what he was seeing. So for us, we should have more of that, considering how much more we know. And like the psalmist, ask, in view of this vast, wonderful universe, what is man that you're mindful of him? And you're expecting an answer, says Dr. Sproul, which would put man, you know, well, I'm just a worm, I'm just a speck of the dust, and, you know, these things are true in one sense. But instead, he focuses on the dignity of man, and expresses this high view of the significance of humanity and the value of humanity. And he was saying, how could he have such an optimistic view of humanity? It was because he saw past the stars and the moon and the vastness to the one who put them there in the first place. And so there is still awe and there's still wonder, but he's in awe and wonder that God has made himself, and God has given him such capacities and abilities and responsibilities. And then he turns to the Apostle Paul, and he looks first of all at how we see God's image in creation, and then secondly at how we yet turn that sense of God in nature to idolatry. So God's image and man's idolatry are the two moves here. And in Romans 1, I want to come back to this at the end. He writes about how God reveals himself through nature and how God's invisible qualities can be discerned in the visible things. And he speaks of this phrase, mediate revelation, which means a communication or unveiling that takes place through some medium, like radio, television, and so on. In this case, the medium is the created world. That's the medium of revelation through which God reveals himself. So he doesn't reveal himself immediately, like just to us face to face, but reveals himself in creation and through creation through that medium. And just like looking at a painting tells us something about the painter, so The medium of nature tells us something about God's character and nature of himself. And he says this medium is so clear and so potent that it leaves no one with an excuse. In other words, no excuse for being an atheist. But what happens? Well, that's when we turn and we see how the apostle also speaks of man's idolatry. In spite of this revelation through the medium of nature, yet we tend to replace God with our own created image, which is idolatry. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The creation is basically saying there is a God and you should worship him. And what we do is, I am God and I will worship myself. So we take that sense of deity and that sense of worship owed to deity, and we say, I don't want that deity and I'm not going to give him that worship. I'm going to be God and I'm going to be the center of my universe. And he's saying the problem is not that we fail to know God, but that we refuse to believe in him. And so we exchange God for a lie. We confuse the creature and the creator. We abhor this knowledge that God gives us and prefer something less holy. So that's him speaking about nature as seen by the psalmist and as seen by the apostle Paul. And then he turns secondly to glory. And again starts with the psalmist, and then he moves to Plato and John Calvin. So first of all, again, in Psalm 8, it speaks of God's glory being above the heavens. And so you've got this glory that we see in this world from the Creator's hand, and yet the Creator's glory is above even that. This isn't all there is of God's glory. And he uses the example of Plato, the Greek philosopher and writer, who had an analogy which he used to teach the difference between knowledge and opinion. And so he says, he tells this story in his book, The Republic, about cavemen who are chained in a cave and believe that the shadows they are seeing in this cave, they've got a big fire in the cave, and it's casting shadows onto the walls, and they say that they think this is reality. That is, until they step outside of the cave and realize, whoa, we've just been living in the shadows. What we thought was real was just reflection, and we've drawn our opinions on shadows. We've come to conclusions based on shadows rather than the light of day. And he says, for Plato, all knowledge that rests solely on observations of this external world is not true knowledge, but a mere shadow of the truth. To get to the truth, one must get beyond the immediate realm of sense perception to the eternal realm of ultimate reality. And what's interesting here is how, like Romans 1, Plato's Republic is in this sense, because Paul was basically saying there are some things we can know based on what we see in creation. But there's something even bigger behind it. This is but reflection. There's reality behind it. And here's Plato kind of saying the same thing, that you know, all we have here are shadows, but there's a reality behind it that is calling men to know. And again, R.C. Sproul is saying, you know, if the psalmist and if Plato thought that based on the little knowledge comparatively they had of this earth, how much more should we have that sense of grandeur and of an even greater, a grander one behind it all? And then he turns to John Calvin, who spoke of this world as being a theater of glory, a glorious theater of divine revelation. But unlike with Plato, where he sort of saw men in a cave dealing with shadows, John Calvin depicts humanity as wearing a blindfold. and stumbling around, the blindfold can be taken off. But men choose to keep it on and to stumble around in that darkness. He says, we not only fail to stop and smell the flowers, but we also fail to notice the glory of the flower's maker. God's glory is the outward manifestation of his holiness and cannot be extinguished. And then he talks about how God's glory is seen in Scripture, not just in nature, but in Scripture with the Shekinah cloud, the burning bush, the pillar of fire, the tongues of fire at Pentecost. And he was saying, we need these spectacles of Scripture. We don't need to take the blindfold off. We need spectacles of Scripture to look beyond the surface of things and feast our eyes on the glory that is plainly there. So whether we look at the psalmist, Paul, Plato, Calvin, they're all saying the same thing. There are things we can see and hear and taste and touch and smell, this world of sense that is revealing God to us and yet saying there's more to know. However glorious the impression of these things we get through our senses, there's something more, and that is here Calvin saying it's the Bible that enables us to see beyond the surface and the senses. So then thirdly, he looks at beauty. He looks at physical beauty and then spiritual beauty. Under the heading of physical, he says how there are examples of beauty in this world. For example, in the art world, that we all look at and make a judgment about: is it nice? Is it not nice? Beautiful? Ugly? We look at the shade, we look at the shadow, we look at the outlines, we look at the colors, we look at many features that come together to make us say yes or no, beautiful or ugly. And yet he says it's so difficult to define. It's very elusive, even controversial. Some people say beauty is just subjective, so there's no objective standard of beauty. It's just, well, it's in the eye of the beholder, as is commonly said. What you find beautiful may not be beautiful, it's just beautiful to you. And similarly with ourselves. Then others, like Dr. Sproul, he would argue that there is an objective beauty. There is something that we can look to and say, this is objectively beautiful. It doesn't matter your opinion. This is beautiful, based on features like proportionality, symmetry, complexity, harmony. And he gives a number of examples of music and art and song that, who can deny, are beautiful compared to other things. And what he's saying here, I believe, is again that what we perceive with our senses, whether it's seeing good art with our eyes, hearing good music with our ears, tasting good food with our tongues, whatever it may be, again, it's calling us to see a higher beauty. Whether it's glory or beauty, each is calling us to seek the one who is glorious and who is beautiful. And he says, in art, sport, and the rest of the world is revealed a kind of beauty that has profound theological implications. And he speaks of this three-legged stool. One leg is truth, one leg is goodness, and one leg is beauty. And he's saying together they all point to the holiness of God. Because holiness, he said, is good and true and beautiful. Although he says that last adjective is not something that a lot of people associate with holiness. Yeah, holiness is glorious, holiness is good, holiness beautiful. Well, it's a phrase constantly used in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. It speaks of the beauty of holiness, especially worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And so that's where he ends up in this chapter, looking at holiness as good, true, and beautiful. God being the fountain of all good points back to him. Without God, there is no such thing as goodness. Then secondly, truth. Again, God is the supreme author of truth. And so again, it points us back to him wherever there is something true in the world. And there's truth not just in the Bible. There are true things in the world. Again, points us back to God. And then he comes to beautiful. That all beauty in this world should make us think of God, the ground of all the characteristics of beauty, whether it be unity, diversity, simplicity, complexity. He says, you look at how great works of art can grip the soul as well as our mind and elevate the spirit of man. And he said, it's something to be cultivated because it helps elevate the spirit, not just above this world, but to heavenly realms. And so, bringing all together, the good, the true, and the beautiful, what we have is a perfect God. This is part of God's perfection, that he's good, true, and beautiful. And he highlights how medieval theologians didn't just describe God as perfect, but as most perfect. There's a redundancy there. You can't be more perfect than perfect, but it was their way of really underscoring the perfection of God and how he is eternally and unchangeably perfect in his power, in his knowledge, in his love, in his wrath, and his mercy. And so he's calling us, he says basically this, to contemplate the truly holy and to go beyond the surface of creaturely things. We need to get out of our self-made cave and walk in the glorious light of God's holiness. But I'd like to go back to that passage of Romans 1. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I know it's got some really, what would you say? It really addresses human depravity, obviously, Romans 1. It shows us that it's such a cultural commentary, isn't it, on what's happening in our own day. And that's sort of where we have focused when we read Romans 1, how it so accurately depicts the plunge into perversity through idolatry that we are seeing worked out in our own day. But there's a much more positive side to Romans 1 as well that we do well to take heed of, because I believe it's actually one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible. Rather than, oh, look, yeah, this is happening, and boy, isn't this depressing. Depressingly true. Actually, there's something here that is incredibly encouraging as well. And that's what I want us to focus on. And it sort of springboards off what Dr. Sproul has been speaking about. Because I believe Romans 1 gives us the ability to peer into the minds of atheists in ways that nothing else allows us to do. You want to know what's going on in the mind of Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris? Well, Romans 1 lets us do that. It tells us what every atheist thinks and knows about God. Whatever they say, the Bible's inspired commentary tells us. People say, well, how do they know anything about God? They don't read the Bible. They don't go to church. Well, it comes back to what Dr. Sproul was speaking about, how the invisible things of this world communicate, how the visible things of this world communicate the invisible things of God. As it says in verse 19 of Romans 1, the creation reveals the Creator to all creatures. In verse 20 it says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And he shows it through what he has made. So creation tells people, even atheists, a lot about God. So let me tell you what Romans and a couple of other passages tells us that atheists know about God. And the first thing is that God exists. They know God exists. We're told in verse 19, they clearly see God's invisible attributes. Well, if they see in the creation the invisible attributes of God, they know God exists. Knowing of his attributes means they know there is a God. And verse 21 says that. Verse 21 says, they know God. Creation says, and they hear, God exists. Secondly, they know that God is eternal. And we see that in verse 20 of Romans 1. Let me just read that out. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. There's something about what they see in the world, maybe especially when they're in the Grand Canyon or the Alps, or they're in the middle of a storm, or they see beauty in the tiniest little microscopic element of creation. There's something in that that says God is eternal. They know that there is a being who has no beginning and will have no end. Thirdly, they know God is powerful. Again, in verse 20, it speaks of they understand by the things that are made his eternal power. So, again, we don't know when this happens. Maybe it's in the midst of a thunder and lightning storm, or when they see the incredible power of a rocket. There's something about what they can see in this world that says, whoa, there's something even more powerful than this behind it. They have an eerie sense. Maybe when they stand on the shore of an ocean and they look out, they have a sense God is overwhelmingly almighty. Fourthly, they know that God is God. They not only know his eternal power, but verse 20 says they know his eternal Godhead. In other words, there's someone not just a little bit bigger than themselves, but a wholly other kind of being, a transcendent God. They know his eternal power and his Godhead. Fifthly, they know God is angry. We're told in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Doesn't say revealed in the word here, it is. But it says it's revealed from heaven. There's something in the heavens themselves that at times communicates that God is angry, especially with ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Even atheists tremble in the thunder. Sixthly, they know God will judge. Romans 1, verse 32 tells us, after giving a catalogue of sins committed by men, it says, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. See that? It says they know. These people are doing all these things and say there's no judgment, we can do what we want, live, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. They know there's a judgment. And that such things are worthy of death. Seventhly, they know God is good. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. I think I've got that reference wrong. I think it's 17:14, is it? No, it's not that either. Oh yeah, it's Acts chapter 14, verse 17. He left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Here, Paul is speaking to pagans, to professed atheists of the day or polytheists of the day. And he says, God has not left himself without witness. In other words, he has a witness in this world, and it's that he does good. There's a witness that God is good and gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Even the regularity of seasons and harvest says God is good. And then we're told, eighthly, God is glorious. In Psalm 19, there's a sound, we're told, that goes out to all the earth, every day, to every people, that says God is glorious. God is glorious. This sermon is heard everywhere. That's quite a sermon, isn't it? You think the visible things of this world in creation and providence tell everyone God exists, God's eternal, God is powerful, God is good, God is angry, God will judge, God is glorious. So why do they not believe? Why are Harris, Hawking, Dawkins so full of rabid, stubborn unbelief? Well, again, Romans 1 explains to us. They receive a clear signal. It's like a television transmitting a signal. It's a very clear signal. But we're told they hold down the truth. It's as if they turn down the volume. They mentally make the decision to not hear, not see, not sense. So they just don't look at these things, or they don't think about what they're looking at, and in a sense, therefore, turn down the volume of God's transmission. And then we're told they try to change the channels. So they know they should worship, but they exchange that to worship themselves. They know God should be their God, but instead they worship the Creator. They know there's a morality that governs relationships, but they make up their own morality or immorality. So they turn down the volume, they exchange channels. Thirdly, they try and switch off the television. They try and switch off God's signal. They do everything they can to get rid of this knowledge, we're told in verse 28. They try and drown out the message by ungodly lives. And yet Paul says, despite all these attempts, despite all their protestations, despite all their denials, verse 32, they still know the judgment of God. They can't escape that certain fact that they will be judged. That thought comes into their mind still. The most rabid atheist, the newest of atheists. So what can we say about this? Well, I think grace, amazing grace, that God would give such a revelation even to those who would not read his word. I think you'd also have to say, what madness, that given such precious knowledge, people would turn it all and make themselves into their own God and governor. I think we would have to talk ourselves about what a privilege we've been given, not just to have general revelation, but special revelation as well, that many do not have, can't be saved through general revelation. However much they know, they can never know from this world that there's a Savior. We need the Word of God for that. If we have that, we are highly privileged. But here's where the hope is. It gives us great hope in evangelizing, even, forget, we're never going to evangelize Dawkins and Hawking and whatnot, but we've got neighbors, we've got colleagues, we may even have family members who have said, there is no God, I can't believe it, I won't believe it, I don't believe it. Even they know all these things about God, and all they're doing, they're turning down the volume, they're trying to change the channels, they're trying to switch off the transmission, but even in their most desperate efforts, the message is still getting through, at least from time to time. And they know there is a judgment coming from God. And to me, that's just greatly encouraging. when we come with the truth, it's as if there's a socket there already that we can plug the truth into. God has already worked in hearts and minds to that extent that they know this about God, whatever they say about it. And that, to me, is the greatest encouragement in bringing the gospel.